Their congregation, if you please open up the Word of God together with me for our instruction. We come now to 1 Peter chapter 5. We continue in our regular verse-by-verse exposition of these wonderful verses of Scripture. We're arriving now tonight at verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 5, coming very near to the end of this glorious epistle of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. Come, let us hear the word of Almighty God. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. And so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So reads the inerrant word of God, and we know the Lord himself will add his own blessing to the congregation this evening. Dear congregation, with your Bibles open there in 1 Peter chapter 5. If you were with us last week, you'll remember Peter's postscript in verse 12, where we read these words by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose. Peter adds a note here. It is evident that dear Silvanus has been playing the role of an amanuensis, that is somebody that would take pen and write the words of Peter to paper or to parchment. Silvanus here may well be the deliverer of this epistle. This letter, this epistle, would go out to the churches that are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia and Bithynia, and throughout some parts of Asia. We see that in the opening verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you. Silvanus, as we saw last week, is obviously known to these churches throughout. We spent a considerable amount of time thinking about this man, Silvanus. He was faithful to them as well as to Peter, because Peter says, as I suppose, as he has been to Peter. Silvanus has been faithful to Peter as he has to those churches that are scattered abroad. I showed you last week that Silvanus here, the Latin, is Silvanus for who? Silas. This is Silas. No less than Silas. And it would be Silas, because Silas went out with the great apostle Paul to plant many of these churches. So the person we have before us is faithful Silas. And here he is serving with the great apostle Peter. Silas was well known to these brethren. So who better to take this epistle than Silas himself, who was well known to them, faithful Silas, but also here, as Peter has reckoned him to be, he has been faithful to the great apostle Peter. Now, you will see some astounding things as we progress on into verse 13 this evening. But we'll come to that in just a moment. We thought last week, what the Lord requires of us is not so much anything else but faithfulness. The Lord does not require you, dear child of God, to be successful. The Lord requires you and I to be faithful in all things. The result is with the Lord. We are called to be good stewards of the gospel. We are told to be heralds of the word of life. Silas has proved throughout his ministry, throughout his life, whether it be a missionary or whether it be a secretary to Peter, to be a faithful brother. And here Peter is trusting him, if you look at the rest of that verse, with the true grace of God. What Peter has written is the true grace of God. And we thought about that extensively last week. We saw how the grace of God, the true grace of God, is the main thread running throughout this epistle. And we need faithful men in our generation to continue to uphold this truth. Faithful men to preach the gospel. Faithful churches to proclaim the word of life to the lost. We were reminded last week in Proverbs 20 and verse 6, a faithful man, who can find? It's very rare these days, isn't it? to find faithful people. So firstly, last week we saw a faithful man. Silas, or as he's known here, Silvanus, continues to be faithful. And it's wonderful to see saints in their old age continuing to be faithful to the Lord. Many people start out faithful and they don't end up being faithful. They start to make compromises. And I hope that there is nobody here tonight that is making any compromises with regards to the grace of God. God takes his grace very seriously. There is no way that a man or a boy or a girl or a woman could ever be saved apart from God's grace. Arminian theology is awful because it denies the very grace of God. The Jehovah's Witness movement is awful. It's diabolical because it is a works religion. Anything that denies the grace of God, whether it's Catholicism, and Catholicism is Christ plus works, is an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. I gave you that analogy of Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, who God judged, who tried to make out that you need, like Naaman, needed to pay for what God had done. God takes his grace very seriously, friends. Secondly, we saw last week, this letter is about this faithful message of God's grace. Peter says this is the true grace of God. Look at verse 12. Wherein ye stand. These churches were to make a stand. The God of grace, the God of all grace, will always have a faithful people. You see the message there? And this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. You know, if you understand yourself to have been saved by grace and grace alone, you will be like, just like Martin Luther. Here I stand, and I can stand in no other place but the grace of God. When Martin Luther nailed that 95 thesis there at Wittenberg, he was standing in the grace of God. And this is where we must stand, because this is the only way that a man, a boy, your friends, your neighbors could ever be saved, by grace. It's God's glory, and it's that which we glory in. Election, the new birth, sustaining grace, perseverance of the saints, grace to live, grace for trials. We spoke about all that grace that we see packed and piled throughout this marvelous epistle. Grace for maturity, grace to serve, grace to go on, grace to grow. All of those graces we saw running through Peter's epistle. And he said, look, you churches must stand in that grace. It's God that saves. It's God that causes the Christian to persevere to the end. As I said earlier on, the start of our service, salvation is about God shutting certain people in. Heaven is not about God shutting people out of heaven. And that's the way we need to understand salvation. Nobody deserves to be saved. But God, in his grace, shuts in his elect. That's the grace of God. And that's wherein we stand. So we saw, lastly, the God of grace has a faithful people, and we are to stand in this true grace and preach no other gospel. But sometimes, as we move on now tonight to verse 13, it is fair to say that sometimes Christians do not start out faithfully. Sometimes we start out very poor and weak in our Christian life. And often we can make real havoc of things around us because of our failings, because of our sin, because of our disobedience. That's what I want us to see this evening as we come to verse 13. And despite the fact that sometimes we make colossal mistakes, huge errors in our Christian lives, we belong to the God of all grace. Well, there are three things that I want to see this evening as we come to verse 13. But there is something, before I give you those points, there is something I want to briefly comment on as we come to verse 13 this evening. If you look there, verse 13, Peter writes, "The church that is at Babylon elected together with you." We have a church that is mentioned here. The church at Babylon. Now, there has been much discussion over the years as to the whereabouts of this church. Some have said that the church of Babylon here is a cryptic name or a code name for Rome. This is what some have said. Code name for Rome. And The Roman Catholic Church liked this idea because they liked to submit the idea that Peter was the pastor of the church in Rome, which we have no indication for whatsoever. And they liked to say that, you know, Peter was the first pope in Rome. And so they very much liked to sell this idea. People like Eusebius and Jerome will say that Peter was actually there for 25 years, but that is easily disproved by Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now, in about AD 58, Paul wrote the letter to the church at Rome, that letter that we're studying in the mornings. In the last chapter of that epistle, you will see that Paul salutes about 27 saints at the church of Rome. But nowhere do we find Simon Peter or Peter, nowhere do we find Peter's name there. If Peter were governing the church at Rome, is it not most strange that Paul should never refer to him? Secondly, if Peter used a cryptic code, like some suggest here he uses for the church at Rome, why didn't Paul do the same when he wrote to the church at Rome? You see, because many will say that Christians at that time were afraid of Caesar. They were afraid of the Roman persecution. But you know, Paul didn't use a cryptic name for the church at Rome. He just simply said, to the saints who in Rome. The third reason against this view is that at the Jerusalem Council, which you may well know of in our study of the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 15, it was agreed that Paul would go to the Gentiles and Peter would go to the Jews. You can also see that in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, where we read, "And when James, Cephas, which is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me," and this is Paul speaking, "they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen," or the Gentiles, "and they should go unto the circumcision," that is to the Jews. So Peter was to go to the Jews, so he would have no business in Rome. Furthermore, the fourth reason I think we ought to reject this position is that the gospel ministry of Paul makes very clear about this, was motivated by this one great principle, which he clearly repeats in Romans chapter 15 and verse 20. He said this, "Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, nowhere Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." Now, if Peter was the pastor at Rome, I think Paul would be going against actually what he claimed to do. And so we cannot accept that this is the church at Rome. Now, the other view as we look at this verse tonight is that indeed this is the church at Babylon along the Euphrates River. After the Jewish exile, many Jewish remained in Babylon and they resided there. And there is extant evidence that there was indeed a church along the Euphrates in Babylon. We ask the question, was Peter writing from the church at Babylon along the Euphrates? As he writes here with Marcus, was he simply sending greetings to these churches in this region of northern Turkey? It is probable Peter actually was writing from this place. Now, we know Peter, along with James, was pastoring the church at Jerusalem. That was his home base. But Peter did frequent other churches where there were Jews. That was part of his ministry. He would go, like the Apostle Paul, to encourage other believers. So that's just a little bit of background before we get started this evening in verse 13. "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son." Now, this is where I want us to concentrate this evening, where Peter says, "And so doth Marcus, my son." We saw last week that the name Silvanus was Latin for Silas. And the name here, Marcus, is Latin for Mark. The person we have here is John Mark. Now, this may astound some of you here this evening, but what I want us to do this evening is to trace the life of John Mark. I said at the outset of this message this evening, we have, in our view, faithful Silas. But we also have another man here at the end of this epistle, John Mark, who we know very well, did not start out very well. You know much about John Mark? Well, John Mark actually deserted Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. And so what I want us to think about this evening as we look at this verse, three things. An unfaithful beginning. Secondly, from unfaithful to faithful. And then lastly, I want us to draw some lessons and make application from what we consider this evening about Marcus or John Mark. Marcus is Latin for Mark. Let me just show you that. Turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4 verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. You know, if you know your Bible at all, that John Mark was the nephew of Barnabas. Barnabas was a Cypriot Jew who became a Christian. We're not sure under whose ministry he was converted, but he was one of the early Christians who was a very generous brother indeed. And his name, Barnabas, means son of encouragement. And he certainly was a very encouraging brother indeed. But here in view, we have Marcus. Colossians 4:10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas. So Marcus, who we read here, is John Mark, who we know of in Acts chapter 13, to be this young man who went out with his uncle Barnabas and the great apostle Paul. And so Peter says, Marcus, my son. But you say, Peter's saying he's my son. But you know, this term, my son, is very common in the Bible, in the New Testament, when a man would refer to a younger man who was converted under his ministry. For instance, young Timothy is referred to by Paul as my son. 1 Timothy 1:2. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. Now, probably what we glean from this 13th verse of 1 Peter chapter 5 is that it was probably under the ministry of the great apostle Peter that Marcus came to know the Lord, or John Mark came to know the Lord. Firstly, I want you to see an unfaithful beginning as we look here this evening. Let's just trace his upbringing. If you turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 12 and verse 12, you'll see that John Mark's mother was a fairly wealthy Christian woman in Jerusalem. Her name was Mary, and you'll see the apostles and the saints met there regularly for prayer in Mary's house. She was obviously a very well-to-do woman, a wealthy Christian woman, very generous, very caring, and she has the son, John Mark. John Mark's uncle was from Cyprus. They were Cypriot Jews. And he was a fairly wealthy man, very generous. We read at the start of the church, he sold some of his property and gave it to the church. Son of encouragement. Now, if you turn over to Acts chapter 13, as we look at Acts chapter 13, what you will see is that the Holy Spirit called Barnabas and Paul, or Saul as he's known there, to a missionary work to go into the Gentile world. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, or the Apostle Paul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas, and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. So it's very clear from this passage of Scripture, brethren, that the Holy Spirit had laid it upon the hearts of the church that these two men, Saul and Barnabas, were to be separated for a missionary work to go into the Gentile world and to preach the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And what is interesting is as you follow on and you read in the narrative here, they sail straight for Cyprus. They go to the land of where Barnabas and John Mark are from, Cypriot Jews, the native land of Barnabas and Mark. And of course they meet with some opposition, but also with some encouragement. There is some gospel success in Cyprus. And we don't actually read until we get to verse 5 that John Mark is with them. Now remember, John Mark has not been called. The Holy Spirit made it very clear, if you read that passage, that only Barnabas and Paul, or Saul, were called to this work. And so when we get to verse 13, what we see after they leave Paphos, the western coast of Cyprus, they go north and they land in Perga in Pamphylia, verse 13. And now look what we read. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. This young man deserts them. He says, I'm going home. He doesn't continue on with them. Now, perhaps, in the first place, too young. Perhaps he missed home. He missed the comforts of home. He had a fairly wealthy mother, and perhaps this was proving all too much for him. Now, secondly, perhaps what you will discover as you study the book of Acts is that Paul becomes the sort of leading figure between these two men, Paul and Barnabas. At first you read Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul. And then it changes from that to Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. And Paul seems to take the lead. Now, it is probable that John Mark didn't like that. This is my uncle. And now the Apostle Paul seems to be taking the leading role. That's possible. Perhaps John Mark just wanted to visit Cyprus. I mean, after all, that's where his family came from. Hey, this might be a nice holiday, a nice place to visit. I'm not saying that is the case, but he, I'm sure, had a desire to visit Cyprus. Fourthly, perhaps fear. Now, it's very real. If you know anything about Perga and Pamphylia, it was a dangerous region, full of bandits. As you go up north, they had to go to Antioch in Pisidia, some 100 miles north of Perga. And you have the vast Taurus Mountains to the right. And that mountain range was full of bandits, full of criminals. It was rough, hostile terrain, very dangerous. So perhaps all of this just proved too much for him. I mean, Paul, through his missionary journeys, faced some very hostile conditions. Just listen with me. 2 Corinthians 11:26. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness and watchings, often in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold, in nakedness. Being a missionary was no easy thing. This required hardened men. And they knew when they went on such missionary journeys that hardship faced them. And Perga was no exception. As I said, it was filled with bandits. Your life was at risk. You dare not travel at night. So perhaps all of this, after the brief visit to Cyprus, he said, I'm going back home. It's not for me. Proved too much for Mark. But I also think one of the problems is that John Mark, if you study the narrative, if you study the record accounts of the church, John Mark was never actually called by the Holy Spirit to this work. So an unfaithful beginning. I think we've got some lessons to learn from this, brethren. The first lesson is this. Whatever we are to do in the church, we must be called. Especially direct ministry work. The church needs to see that the Lord is calling us to that. It's the Holy Spirit that moves the church to recognize what the Lord would have us do. And we must be called. And there are many examples of this in the scripture. You know how the deacons were first called. Men recognized with an ability. And whatever office it is or whatever work it is, we must be recognized by the local church. Hence the essential need to join a local Bible-believing church. This is why men who go into the ministry or a ministry or whatever it is, or people that want to go into ministry that don't belong to a church, how do they know that they're called? And so I would urge you to join a local Bible-believing church that you may know the calling of the Lord. That is essential. It is essential that other Christians see what the Holy Spirit is clearly pointing out. The second lesson, I think, is this. Just because you have a desire for something, and it may be a good desire, many young men want to go in the ministry. The Bible says, he who desires the office of a bishop desires a good thing. But just because you have a desire for something doesn't make it right. It's not enough. I think John Mark had a desire to go out there, but, you know, as soon as he hit the mainland, it wasn't what he was expecting. Perhaps all he had in his sights was Cyprus. But you know, you can apply this to many things. Having a desire, and let me tell you something, that's true even about a career choice you might make. Just because you have a desire to do something, it might be based on wrong motives. What's your desire? Is it to live for God? Is it to bring Him glory in everything that you do? That this is essential. Now, the third thing I would suggest is just because your relative is somehow involved in some sort of ministry, as we see John Mark here, he's got an uncle, great Barnabas, doesn't mean to say that the ministry is running through the bloodline. Doesn't mean to say that it's in the genes. Because my uncle Barnabas is a missionary, I'm going to be a missionary. Or because my father's a pastor, I'm going to be a pastor. No, it's the calling of God. Some young men would make disastrous pastors if they followed their father's line. We need to be called. Called of the Holy Spirit, called of God, called from the church. The fourth thing I would say is that all Christian work is hard work. Anything you are called to do for the Lord is going to be hard, but it's rewarding. You know, you've got to throw your whole heart into things. You can't do anything for the Lord half-heartedly. You've got to throw your lot in. It's not a holiday. It's hard work. And you don't want to be an extra burden on other people. I mean, I wonder if the time that they were in Cyprus, that they were already starting to see young John Mark get a bit restless. And you know, you don't want to be a hindrance on other people. Some of you might think this is rather funny, but I remember a seminary professor telling me that there are a lot of young men coming over here to this country from another country wanting to be pastors in Hawaii because, you know, it's a nice holiday place. And, you know, everybody wants to be a pastor in Hawaii or California. Is the Lord ever calling you to California, Hawaii? It's not about that at all, is it? The Lord might call us to the most hostile places of the world. And it's about taking His gospel out. It's not about a time of ease. The fifth thing I would say is that particularly pastors and all leaders need to be firm with young people. I mean, they may not be ready for this work. And I think you can do greater harm by allowing somebody to pursue something that the Lord has clearly not called them to do. I mean, the gospel is at stake and the reputation of the church is at stake. And so we need for young people particularly to be prepared for the Lord's service. The sixth thing I would say is that things aren't always the way we think that they're going to be. Things often turn out very different than what we expected. Listen to people with experience. And you younger people, it would behoove you to listen to people who have been there. Sometimes because of our pride, we shut our ears off. And we don't listen. And we don't take the warning. Friends, men don't like the gospel. And when you go out and preach the gospel, it's not going to be a pleasant experience. I mean, there are blessed times when we know the Lord's blessing. But the world doesn't love you, Jesus said. The world hates you. It's not an easy work. And we need to give young people the reality of this work. The seventh thing I would say is you must not rely on the strength of other believers. Because there may be a time when they are pulled away from you. And how are you going to stand then? You see, you mustn't be running on the fuel of others, on the energy of others. You need to be a strength to other people. Don't drain other people. Don't take your strength from them. Eighthly, one disaster can lead to another. Acts chapter 15 and verse 36. Some 2 years later after Mark's desertion, this happens. After this first missionary journey, they return back to Antioch, Barnabas and Paul, and we read this, verse 36. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit the brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Well, that's a very wise thing to do. Let's edify the churches. Now, all was well until Barnabas made more than a suggestion. Look at verse 37. And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. Barnabas never just suggested this. He was determined and he was resolved. I'm taking John Mark with me, Paul, whether you like it or not. Verse 38. But Paul thought not good to take him with them who departed from them. Literally the word there is apostatized from them from Pamphylia. And went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. You see what this disaster led to? It led to the splitting up of a great missionary team. Barnabas, the uncle, said, no, my nephew's going to come. Like it or lump it, Paul. Like it or lump it. Well, either the actions of one young man, how it can split men apart, it can destroy a partnership. These are two good men. And it splits them apart. So Barnabas took Mark, it says, and sailed unto Cyprus. Back to Cyprus! In fact, if you study the book of Acts, Barnabas and John Mark are never named again. Never again. You won't find their names again. Ninthly, we cannot be as objective with our families. Be careful who's with you in the ministry. We're often not objective with our families. Look, verse 40, and Paul chose Silas, who we read of here in 1 Peter 5, and departed being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now, do you notice there? Barnabas and John Mark were not commended by the church. Do you see that? The only two men that went away with the blessing of the Lord and God's people was Paul and Silas. Not John, Mark, and not Barnabas. That's what we see here. I believe Barnabas was in the wrong, because if you look carefully here, it's very clear. It was only Paul and Silas that received the commendation of the church, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God, not Barnabas and not John Mark. So friends, be careful. Be very, very careful with your family in the church. I'm very concerned when I hear about men ordaining their own sons to the ministry. Men baptizing their own family. I don't think it should be done. I think you should get somebody else who can look at the situation objectively. The church clearly recommended Paul and Silas. And I think it says a whole lot that you do not see Barnabas' name again and John Mark's name in the book of Acts after this. Furthermore, was not Paul the apostle? I wonder, you think, was this the first time John Mark ran away? Well, if you study the book of Mark, you'll read of a young man running away outside the Garden of Gethsemane, and he leaves his pajamas behind. Naked, he runs away. It's John Mark. It's not the first time he's run away. He's a very timid young man, and he's not suited for this work. At least he's not mature. So this is not the first time John Mark has run away. He's lacking in courage. He's lacking in zeal for the Lord. Now, after all of that, I wonder if you've had this experience like I have. For many, many years, you haven't seen somebody. Perhaps 20 years, you have a high school reunion, or you meet somebody who you just haven't seen in years. And you wonder, is that the same person? Is that the person I knew? They're mature. They're so different. They've got a completely different demeanor about themselves. And we're in absolute shock with the apparent contrast person we see now as to the person that he or she was before. They're not the same person. Well, I believe this is the kind of reaction that we get when we look at John Mark later on, some 15, 16 years later on in his life. We remember him, don't we, outside of Gethsemane, running away naked. We remember him running away from the missionary field, going back home to mom, going back home to all the comforts in mother's house, and his mother perhaps pampering him, him not growing up as a young man, him not being a man. But now we see him, I want you to see, from unfaithful to faithful. Now in chronological order, I'll give this very briefly, let's trace the new John Mark. You turn to Colossians 4:10. The time now is at about 62 to 63 AD, some perhaps 14, 15 years after the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, when Barnabas and John Mark sail off in silence to Cyprus. And that really is quite a substantial amount of time. He's probably here in his late 30s, early 40s. Here in Colossians 4:10, Paul writes from Rome. He's in Rome, and he writes to the church at Colossae and mentions some fellow workers that are with him in Rome. And he writes something very interesting. Look with me. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. And Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments or details. You've heard something about him. If he come unto you, receive him. Receive him. You know, it's very significant that the Apostle Paul should say this as he's in Rome. He says, Marcus is with me. I'm in Rome. But he says something. Notice here in the parenthetical statement, you see in parentheses, in brackets, he says, this about Marcus or John Mark, concerning whom you have received or heard instructions about. If he come unto you, receive him. Why, we ask, would Paul say such a thing as this? Well, if you know your geography in terms of this region, Colossae is about 90 miles north-northwest of Perga in Pamphylia, where Mark ran away. And in all likelihood, word has got out that this young man cannot really be trusted. He cannot be readily trusted. You see, these words of the Apostle Paul presuppose that Mark was not readily trusted by this church. This is why he says, if he comes to you, receive him. Paul does something else here. He does a little bit of holy name dropping. You know, Barnabas had a really good name. Son of encouragement. And he's saying to the church at Colossae, look, remember Barnabas? Well, his nephew. If he comes to you, whatever you've heard, receive him. Whatever bad news you've heard about John Mark, receive him. Something has obviously changed in John Mark's life. He's made good. He's made right. He's obviously repented of what he did before. But what is interesting, when you look at these verses, it's obvious that John Mark has an intention to make a missionary visit to them, perhaps on his own. He would now have to travel through this region again to meet this church. He's obviously overcome his weakness, his timidity, his quitting the job. A lot of young men that are just quitters, but now he's not a quitter. He's a man full of courage, he's a man full of zeal, and I think the 2 points of application is this. One is, it takes years sometimes to rebuild a shattered reputation. And the Apostle Paul has to commend him now. Paul's now sticking his neck on the block. Paul had a great reputation, and Paul could not afford to lose that reputation. But you know, Paul, I'm afraid, has had a lot of bad flack from some pastors that I've heard preach about Paul. Ah, Paul was wrong. Should have taken John Mark on that journey. No, no. Who's restoring John Mark here? Paul. Paul's setting it all up for him again. Paul's bringing him again into the ministry. Who is with Paul in Rome? John Mark. And he's been faithful to him. If you look at the end of that verse there, it says, he's been a comfort to me. John Mark. Been a comfort to me. He's been a blessing to me. You see that? As I say, in this first point of application, it takes years to build up a shattered reputation. And sometimes, you need to understand, don't expect people to trust you when you have lost trust of people. You know, the gospel is at stake, isn't it? I mean, our desires are not as important as the gospel. The gospel is far more important than our wants and our needs. And there needs to be an honest recognition and dealing with our failure. And I believe that John Mark has dealt with that. I mean, to the point where he's willing to prove, I'm going to go and visit this church in that region. I mean, the proof is in the pudding, isn't it? He's willing to go back there. The second point is, oftentimes the proof is in the pudding. He's overcome the quitting. He's not a quitter now. He's a man. And he's a strong Christian at that. If he come unto you, receive him. He was contemplating a visit to Asia. The fact that he was willing was proof of change. Change in his life. What a different John Mark. Such zeal, such courage, and willing to be faithful shows recovery, friends. That's the recovery. Thirdly, note the man that he has come to be. He says here, at the end of verse 11, Paul talks about all other men forsaking him. But he says, you know, but not Marcus. Receive him. You know, a commentary on the statement is found in parallel, where Paul is facing opposition in Rome. And he mentions this in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. When Paul was in Rome, there were a lot of Jewish Christians preaching the gospel. They preached Christ, but they were very jealous of Paul. They were very jealous of who he was. But not Marcus. You see, Marcus was with him. And Marcus has been ministering. And Marcus is not like that. If you come back to this verse here, in verse 11 of Colossians, he says, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God. In other words, all others have forsaken him. We know Demas forsook him. We know others forsook him. There was a parting spirit in Rome, but not Marcus. Marcus was loyal, a loyal young man. This recovered middle-aged man, Marcus, was a changed man. And this is wonderful to see. From failure to faithfulness. Brethren, here is proof that John Mark, in the language of the Old Testament, Proverbs 24:16, for a just man falleth 7 times and riseth up again. He was a young man that made right. He is now a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, some 15, 16, maybe 17 years later, the Lord has matured him. It's evident that he finally grew up. He finally became a faithful man. He finally matured. The Lord gradually matured this man. So now that he is able to stand, now he is able to be selfless and full of courage. You know, it seems that over a number of years, he's mortified certain besetting sins, weaknesses. He grew up and finally had a good ending. From being, you know, this pampered, perhaps, young man now to a man who is willing to live for Jesus Christ. What a glorious ending. And Paul, you know, here is Paul, here is the man that put his foot down one day and said, Barnabas, look, enough is enough. This young man, he's got to grow up. The work of ministry, he's not called to it now. And he needs to make right. You see, a good man will sometimes make those hard decisions, won't he? Because he loves Christ and he does not want to see the gospel brought into disrepute. But a good man will also help restore somebody and take him under his wing and say, come on now, let's do it right. If, friends, it takes courage to say no, but it also takes courage for a good man to take on a bad man. You know, it is possible, friends, to make a bad start and have a good ending. If I've not said anything else here tonight, that's what I want to get across. Maybe in your life as a Christian, you felt you've made some pretty bad starts. Well, where do you need to begin? You need to face up to where you have failed in your life as a Christian. Own up to your failures. And the Lord will bless you, friends, with faithfulness. You look to Him. He's the God of all grace, restoring grace, sustaining grace. And now here, in 1 Peter chapter 5, we read this wonderful, wonderful account. Marcus, my son. Isn't that wonderful to see Marcus faithfully serving the Lord? But you know, there's something else, friends. About 5 years after this epistle is written, and I want to close with this. About 5 years afterwards, we read this. Paul is now the second time in Rome, and he is facing his executors. He's going to die very shortly, and he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. And he says this, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And do thy diligence to come shortly to me, speaking to Timothy. For Demas hath forsaken me. This is in Rome. Having loved this present world, is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Now look at verse 11. Only Luke is with me. And then he says this. He's writing to young Timothy and he says, take Mark and bring him with thee. And he says, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Isn't that a lovely ending? It is indeed, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine? The Apostle Paul is dying, or going to face, rather, his executors, he's in prison. And the person he asks for, yes, is Timothy. But Timothy, please bring Mark with you. He's profitable to me. What a commendation! What a wonderful commendation. The great Apostle Paul, what an honor, dear friends. If the Apostle Paul was to ask for you by name, could I have so and so, please? He is profitable for me. What an honor. Timothy, bring John Mark with you. Do you see the change? And by the way, Peter is going to give John Mark instructions about the gospel account of Jesus Christ. And you know, we have the second gospel, the Gospel of Mark. The Holy Spirit is pleased to use Peter and then John Mark to later record the accounts of our blessed Lord and Saviour. A writer in the New Testament, from failure to faithfulness, John Mark. Friends, I think the lesson is this. God doesn't have a scrap heap where he piles Christians that are failures and says, I'm never going to use them again. Now maybe you failed the Lord many, many times, but God's not done with you, as he wasn't done with John Mark. Are you being faithful in Christ's name? Are you seeking to be faithful to Jesus Christ? Friends, we must seek to be diligent and earnest in all things, no matter how young you are. And friends, let me say this, young people, you can make colossal mistakes. Don't think because you're young, you cannot make big mistakes. You can. And anything you do for the Lord is vital and important that you do it with all diligence. The second thing is this. Our failures can and will cause trouble to other people. So take seriously your service in whatever you do. It can cause division. Therefore, we must be humble, wise. Maybe you have hurt the church. Maybe you have hurt certain people. You know, if you claim to be a mature Christian and you as an adult walk contrary to the ways of God, think of how you might cause younger Christians to stumble. You know, young people watch our lives, older people. And we mustn't cause anybody to stumble. It's an awful thing. The third thing I would say is reputation is very hard to build back. If you've got a shattered reputation, it's very hard, but it is possible with the Lord. It's possible to earn back the respect of other people and win the trust of other people. It's all possible. But God never removes, friends, the principle of what you sow is what you will reap. John Mark reaped 15 years of sorrow. Be patient as well with those that you have let down. Remember, they love the Lord. And it's just as well they love the Lord. It's not about you. It's about loving the gospel of grace. And then lastly, our failure is not necessarily complete and permanent. As was in the case of Peter. You know about Peter, don't you? Peter had a great fall. John Mark had a great fall. David had a great fall. All Christians fail at some point in their lives. What we need, friends, is repentance. We need maturity. We need grace from the God of all grace. And we know, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Didn't God work all things for good? Doesn't excuse our sin, but he does work all things for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. For a just man may falleth 7 times and riseth up again. Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Friends, Mark had a very bad beginning, but he had a very, very good end. Will you hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant? Well, friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is our guide. And we thank the Lord that despite our countless mistakes, he paid for them all on the cross at Calvary. And our salvation is in him. And let us go forth preaching the God of all grace. And let us never be ashamed about our Lord Jesus. Jesus said, "No man is fit for the kingdom of heaven if he turns from the plough." Let us preach the word of life. Preach Christ crucified to all men. It will be difficult. But friends, the results don't lean on us. They rest with the Lord, who alone is faithful. May God bless his word for his name's sake. Amen.